Amen. Jesus paid it all. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Now, you might be wondering, which would be a fair question to ask in your heart this morning, why have we looked at the prodigal son last week, and then we're going backwards in chapter 15, looking at the lost sheep and lost coin? Well, that's because, if you remember, our calendar text for the month is God saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And then as I was preparing these messages in Luke 15, verse 20, if you remember last week, struck me in a way that it hadn't really struck me quite so forcibly before, that we were exposed there to the character of our Heavenly Father. This Heavenly Father who says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And we saw that he is indeed a watching, waiting, running, loving, hugging, kissing, dancing Father. And I'm so glad I put the dancing part in, because we see in these two short stories this morning that there is great joy, not just in heaven, not just amongst the angels and the angelic hosts, but there is great joy in the heart of our Heavenly Father. This Heavenly Father, this amazing God who loved us and loves us with an everlasting love. Of course, there's great joy in the heart of the sinner who comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot be a Christian this morning unless there has been authentic and genuine repentance in your life. And that comes out of these little stories this morning. But you know, the more I delve into scripture, and particularly into these familiar parables and passages, I often think and reflect that for many years, when I've preached on these short stories and these parables, that maybe, just maybe, I have preached in an incorrect way. I've not said anything that's unbiblical, but maybe I've missed the point. And it is possible that as Christians, when we look particularly at familiar passages, that we can miss the bigger point. Sure, we will pick up the salient points and we'll rejoice in the truth and in the themes of Scripture, but often we do miss the bigger point. Now, when I was a child in Sunday school, my Sunday school teachers would always tell me that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Have you heard that? But just raise a hand if you've heard that. Wow, that's okay. So that just, I find that reassuring that my Sunday school teachers weren't teaching me anything dodgy. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But actually, in these parables that Jesus taught, and in these parables that Luke records for us, there are layers within these parables, within these stories. For instance, layer number one is he tells an everyday story. It's a story that his listeners could relate to. It's a story that we can relate to. Here, in these opening 10 verses, we have two short stories. One concerning a man who had 100 sheep, and one went missing. And so he went looking for that one missing sheep and brought that sheep back. And everyone celebrated the fact he found his missing sheep. And we can somehow understand that. We don't need to have a degree in theology to understand that. Even the youngest children here today can understand and grasp that story. Or the other story here, in these opening verses of Luke 15, is of a woman, and she's lost her. She has 10 coins, and she's lost one, and so she puts everything on hold. You know, dinner's not going to get prepared until I find this missing coin. And she eventually finds it, and then she tells her neighbours and friends, and everyone's glad, and everyone rejoices. there is great joy in the fact that the coin or the sheep that was lost has now been found. They're stories that we can relate to. That's layer number one. Layer number two, when Jesus taught these parables, is ethics. In other words, there's an ethical question here. For instance, is it right for the man who owned 100 sheep to leave the 99 in the open country? He didn't go and put them in the pen or the fold, but they were in the open country, we're told in this story. Or was he right in leaving the 99 unattended to go after the one? So there's an ethical question. Or in the story of the lady with the coin, the ethical question could be something like this. Was it right for her to put everything on hold until she found this coin? Ethics. What was the right thing to do? You know, it's a classic example of Jesus when he's teaching in parables and he's ministering. He will always raise an ethical question. What is the right thing to do? Layer number three is theology. What does this parable teach us concerning the nature and character of God? Who he is. We saw that verse 20, didn't we? We saw that our Heavenly Father is a waiting, watching, running, loving, hugging, kissing, dancing Father. We're exposed to something of his character. And so here's the theology within the parables. What does this parable teach us about the nature and character of God? What does it teach us about his kingdom? Layer number four. What does this parable, or what do these parables teach us about Christ? And so, if you like Mark Jenkins, who's there in TTC, they'll have lectures on Christology, the study of Christ. And so within these parables, what do we learn about Christ? Where do we see Christ? Is he present? Do you remember last week I raised the point that in the parable of the prodigal son, if the father is a depiction of our Heavenly Father, well, where is Christ? I said, but he was there then. And actually, so he was the physical manifestation. He's the physical expression of God's love with an everlasting love. I've loved you so much that I've done something about your plight. I've sent my only begotten son to you. Here I am. Before Abraham, I am. The one who flung the stars into space, who created the world by the power of his word. The one who came with the express purpose and intention of going to the cross at Calvary, where he dies for his people and their sins, and he bears our sin in his body on the tree. That the judgment that Gareth was describing in that children's talk this morning fell upon him, instead of falling upon us, who are so deserving of God's judgment. Why? Because we're sinners, and yet Christ was without sin. So when Christ teaches these parables, four layers: story, ethics, theology, and Christology. And so when we think in with that framework, then perhaps we start to see things within these parables that we've not noted before. So I think that the scene is set if we flick back to Luke chapter 5, just to help us. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. This is Jesus calling Levi. And he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi. Now, the reason why I'm using chapter 5 to set the scene to understand the parables in Luke 15 is that we need to understand the heart of God for even the tax collector. Now, the tax collectors were hated because they basically collected taxes from the Jewish people to pay to the Roman authorities. And we're told, and we know the story of Zacchaeus, that little man who Jesus called down from the sycamore tree, but we're told in Scripture that the tax collectors were not honourable people. Not only would they collect taxation on behalf of the Roman governments and authorities, but they would keep a bundle for themselves. So tax collectors were the despised and rejected members of society. They were hated. Now, if we have a modern day equivalent, I'm not sure anyone here who works at the tax office, but just in case you do, okay, we need to render to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and maybe the stigma attached to tax collectors today isn't quite the same as in Bible times. But how about this one, if we want to just give a modern day example? What about drug dealers? What about those who go dealing drugs at the school gates to our children and our grandchildren? What about those who get these young people so fixed and addicted to drugs that it not only wrecks their lives, but it wrecks their family lives and it wrecks society? I knew a man in Merthyr, and he was a professing Christian. Don't think he was, but he professed to be a Christian. And his son was so addicted to drugs that in the end, he couldn't cope with the times that he would come off high, and he ended up committing suicide. And his father, who professed to be a Christian, he certainly was raised in a Christian home, he was so angry, he was so enraged, he was so bitter, that he told me that if I ever saw the man or the woman who sold drugs to my son, I'd kill them. And he said he went through a phase when he carried a gun in the boot of his car, and in case he ever bumped into the person who sold drug dealers. That's the modern day example. Despised, hated people, making profit and seeing the ruination of people's lives. Tax collectors were hated. And yet Jesus here, in Luke 5, he went out and he saw Levi, Matthew, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him two words: follow me. Follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed Christ. And then Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company, here we have it, of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And now if you have a meal in the day of our Lord, and even in Eastern culture today, the meal goes on for many hours. It's a big deal for you to be invited to a meal in your home. It's a big deal. And here, Levi makes a feast, and there's a large company of his fellow tax collectors. They're reclining at table, and the Pharisees and the scribes, here we have it, they grumbled at his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Good question. Why is Jesus spending time with people that the rest of society would love to see got shot off? Look at Jesus' response. Those who are well have no need of a physician or a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So there's a lot going on here. Tax collectors, despised. Jesus says, follow me, to Levi. He's invited to his house. They have open hospitality. And then the scribes and the Pharisees are up in arms, and they're grumbling to the disciples of Christ. And Jesus answers, listen, It's not those who are well that need a doctor, it's those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Look at chapter 14 of Luke, because you see, what we're trying to do is to establish some context in coming to Luke 15. And again, we have Jesus telling the parable of the wedding feast and the parable of the great banquet. But this is the key, isn't it? That Jesus is basically saying, what you need to do is to go out to the streets and to the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. So we're not just dealing with tax collectors, but we're now dealing with other people who perhaps the religious authorities would describe as sinners, those who are poor, leprous, crippled, lame, blind, all those who the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day would basically have nothing to do with. Now, why is that? Well, as we come to Luke 15, we'll see. Here we have tax collectors and sinners, verse 1, drawing near to hear Jesus. Now, that's interesting because right at the end of Luke 14, bear in mind that when Luke wrote his gospel, there's no chapter or verse divisions. Right at the end, Jesus is talking about salt without taste is worthless. And then he says this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So who's coming round to hear Christ? You've got it. Tax collectors and sinners. Look at verse 2. But the Pharisees and the scribes, here we have it again, what are they doing? They're doing what they do best. They're grumbling. They're grumbling. Same phrase as we had in Luke 5. Okay? Grumbling. I always remember a dear friend of mine called Marconi, and he's a teacher in Brazil, in the northeast of Brazil. And when he came to Merthyr to visit us some years ago, he said to me, "Why is it that all the elderly women in Merthyr, when you ask them how are you doing, they all say, 'All right, mustn't grumble.'" And he said to me, "Now, I'm an English teacher. I need to understand what this phrase, this expression is. You know, I'm all right, but I mustn't grumble." So I explained to him that, you know, that we have, not just women, but men, we have the propensity to grumble. And then as I've been preparing these parables, this occurred to me. That we all have the spirit of the Pharisees in our hearts. We all have and possess the spirit of the Pharisees. So when we look at Jesus' response, when he tells this story and challenges them with an ethical question or two, to show them the theological implications that ultimately will bring them to understand who Christ is. Remember that we all possess the spirit of the Pharisees. Now, I've been a Christian long enough, and I've been around Christians long enough to know that we all possess the spirit of the Pharisees. And it could well be that because we all possess the spirit of the Pharisees, it could well be that this could hinder growth, not just here in this local church, but across other local churches and across his church. And so when we come to these two parables this morning, we're not merely coming to two little stories that we used to love to hear taught us in Sunday school, and we know the songs, you know. We used to sing a couple of songs back in Park. I think Pete Campbell taught us, "You're the sheep, and Jesus said, far from home, all alone, God's own son has come to take you and to rescue and to safely take you back to him." Something like that. They used to sing it a lot. I remember singing, "She lost it." I'm talking now when I was a child. "She lost it. That little piece of silver. Where was it? Where was it? Wherever could it be?" And under the stairs and into the broom cupboard, all over the place until she found it. She found, but if we just enjoy the songs that illustrate the story, we'll only ever stay at layer number one. We'll only ever understand them to be lovely stories that Jesus taught. And then we'll end up then applying morals and ethics to it without going to levels 3 and 4, thinking what is the spiritual and theological implication of this story. And I need to understand that. And I need to understand that in order to apply it with the Spirit's help. And ultimately, he will always lead me to Christ, because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he illuminates Christ. He puts the floodlights of Scripture, God's Word, on Christ. Boosh! Can you imagine that you're walking across a playing field and maybe it's winter and it's dark, and there you're just gingerly walking across the playing field, and all of a sudden someone switches on the floodlights. Boosh! And there you are, for all to see. That is the purpose and the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He floodlights who Christ is. And when we become Christians, we ask ourselves, well, how is it I didn't see this before? How is it I didn't realize this before? I feel a perfect fool. It seems so obvious. I couldn't see the wood for the trees. It was as though I was blind. We had a gentleman who was a local landlord in Merthyr, and he came to saving faith. And he said to me, well, why has God taken me 65 years to show me this? Why couldn't he have been kind and showed me who Christ is when I was in my 20s? Oh, I said, now, hang on a minute. God doesn't make mistakes. His timing's always perfect. But there is in our hearts, and we possess the spirit of the Pharisees. And so before we read these parables and thinking, ah, yeah, I can see why Jesus had to teach those stories, those parables, for them. You're wrong. The reason he had to teach these parables for them, because we all possess the spirit of the Pharisees. He taught these parables as much for them as it is for us. And that's introduction. And so here we go. Bit of background there. So here we have tax collectors and sinners, okay? All those who are basically set apart, all those that the Pharisees and the scribes wouldn't associate with. Now we need to understand. The Pharisees would look at rabbis, teachers, as being eminent men, men of influence, men of significance, men of importance. And a rabbi would disassociate himself with tax collectors and with people that they would term as sinners. The blind, the leprous, the poor, the outcast, the immoral. But this rabbi, the Lord Jesus Christ, he poses them issues. And we need to understand this before we understand the parable. He poses them serious issues. Because this rabbi, Lord Jesus Christ, he actually spends a lot of time with tax collectors and sinners. He actually goes against the rule that of rabbinical rules that it governs. He goes against everything that it is known and commonplace in their day. He cuts across all contravention. And they're hopping mad about this. Because in their eyes, you had Pharisees and people of the land. Now, people of the land are everyone else. So if you're not a Pharisee, you're a person or you're people of the land. And basically, the people of the land are unclean. And so a rabbi and a Pharisee would never, ever engage with a person or the people of the land. Why? Because they're unclean. And so they were refused entry into the synagogue. They were denied the opportunity for them to hear and to be taught the law of God. They were socially separate, either unclean, and you disassociate yourselves from them, full stop. But this rabbi, this Lord Jesus, not only spends time with them, he has food with them. And so they're hopping mad. And so here they go, grumbling. This man receives sinners and eats with them. So we're told, he tells them this parable. Now listen, okay, lots of people refer to these three stories as three parables. I think it's one parable in three parts, okay? But again, I'm not going to go to the stake over it. So he tells them this parable. So what does he do? Well, let's apply our structure in interpreting parables. He tells them a story. What man of you? Do you see how he tells the story? He calls the scribes and the Pharisees to imagine that they are a man or a shepherd who has 100 sheep. What man of you? And he tells his story. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost? So he's asking now, introducing the story, asking them an ethical question. How significant is the one to you? Or do you say, do you know what, I've got 99. I've got the handful of 99. I mean, yeah. What's one between friends? Now, they hated, bearing in mind, you see. See what Jesus is doing? Jesus is asking them to imagine that they're a shepherd. What man of you? Which is quite insulting in a sense, because shepherds were loathed, just like the tax collectors. But imagine for a moment, you put yourself in his shoe. What would you do? And he brings them to a point when they feel that the right thing to say is, well, yeah, of course you go after. What sort of shepherd would not go looking for the one? Because surely the point of a shepherd is that he looks after his sheep. Do you see what Jesus is doing? So how significant is the one to you, says Jesus? And if we all got the spirit of the Pharisees in our hearts this morning, which I think we have, Jesus asks us the same question. So how significant, how important is the one to you? Now listen, because we're all good evangelicals, we know the right things to say at the right time. But Jesus is cutting through all contravention. He doesn't want to hear the right things said at the right times. He wants to know your heart. So this parable comes to me and to you this morning. Imagine you're that shepherd. How significant, how precious is the one to you? And very quickly we become a little bit uncomfortable. We start to shuffle in our seats because we've been brought up to be told that this was directed at the scribes and the Pharisees. So we're comfortable with that. Dreadful people. But if I'm right, and if what God's word is saying is true, which I believe it is, that we all possess the spirit of the Pharisees, then the question that Jesus poses in this parable to them, he poses to us. How precious is the one to you? Now, I can't answer that for you, because I've got to answer that for myself. Do you see the point? It's all very well to say we love people and we pray for people to be saved and we pray for people to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus and that they'll grow up to be fine Christians a bit like us. No! That they'll grow to be like Christ. Not like us. So the question is this. He poses in this first parable, how precious is the one lost sheep to you? Let's quickly go to the lady. We don't know for sure, but as Jesus is using an everyday illustration, an everyday story, then it's more than likely that Jesus is thinking of a Jewish lady who, when she got married, her father would give her a headband and they would be full of coins, precious coins. And she'd wear that headband full of coins so that people would know that she was married. And marriage is a precious thing. I wear a wedding ring so people can see I'm married. On one occasion, I was preaching one Sunday evening, so many years ago, and then as I was preaching, I realised that my ring wasn't on my finger. And I stopped and I panicked. And I went, oh my goodness, my wedding ring. I'm halfway through a message. I'm halfway through preaching. But I couldn't concentrate on the message or what I was intending to preach on because I was concerned, my wedding ring. That night when I got in, I wasn't interested in cheese on toast and a mug of tea. I was looking for my wedding ring. Why? Because it's precious. And so, that headband full of those coins inserted, one was missing. Let's assume there was 10, which would indicate that they were poor. But one's missing. Everything goes on hold. Do you see the point? It meant something to her. It was personal. It was precious. So the priority, if you want another P, her priority was to find that which was lost. Now we know that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his overarching reason for coming. He did not come to judge the world. He did not come to seek. He did not only come to save. Sorry, he did not come to judge the world. He did not come to blame. He did not only come to seek, it was to save he came. And when we call him Saviour, we call him by his name. That's his mission, that's his plan, that's his purpose. That's his resolve, that's his heart. But if we in Christ who believe in him and trust in him, we ought to resemble him. If that's his heart, then here's the next question. Then is that our heart? How precious is the one to you, and is the one to you so precious? It's a priority. No, only you can answer that. And the theology is this, that he goes out, he finds the lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulder, he comes home rejoicing. It's a demanding search, but it's a rewarding search. And the demanding, rewarding search results in rejoicing. Theological emphasis, theological implication. Our God is a God who seeks. Our God is a God who draws near. Our God is the one who diligently seeks those whom he wishes to save. That's the theological implication. But the theological implication is that if we're recipients of those that God has sought by his grace, then we too should have a heart and a desire for the one and make it our priority, because God works through his people. It's a demanding search. It's a rewarding search. She found it. And in both these stories, there's great rejoicing. Great rejoicing in that which was lost has now been found. But the Pharisees don't know how to rejoice. So the Pharisees are sour, but the angels rejoice. And let me tell you this. Religious people have yet to discover true joy. When I say religious people, I mean people who perhaps go to church and they're very moral in their view of life, and they try and do their best and everything else, and just, as the eyes of the world would say, just nice, good people. It's just religious. But Christianity is more than a religion. You know this. It's a relationship. And so to be in a living relationship, no matter what our circumstances, to be in a relationship with this Lord Jesus Christ, there is joy. What can rob me of my joy when I fall into sin and temptation? Unconfessed sin in my heart will rob me of my joy. But when I confess my sin before Almighty God, he restores unto me the joy of knowing him. And in all the years that I've been a Christian, in all the years I've spent time with Christians, it's no coincidence that those who have no priority, who do not see the one as being precious, tend to lack joy. Oh, how much more rejoicing in heaven amongst the angels over the one that's come to repentance. But what's the contrast? Over 99 righteous people who see no need of repentance. You see the point? So actually, that blows a lot of the hymns that we used to sing concerning this parable of the lost sheep out of the water. Because the hymns I used to sing as a child concerning this parable of the lost sheep seems to suggest that the 99 are the Lord's and one's gone and coming back. But here, clearly, the 99 are the righteous scribes and Pharisees who see no need of repentance. So God spends his time seeking out those who do see a need to repent. Do you see the point? He came to his own, Jewish people. What do they do? His own received him not. So what does God do? Goes to the Gentiles. I'm seeking out those who, when they hear the voice of God, when they hear the glorious hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of restoration, the message of reconciliation, the message of hope and assurance and security and forgiveness, not just for time, but for always. And to know that our God has loved me, with an everlasting love. What does that do to your heart this morning? If it doesn't stir your heart and thrill your soul, it's probably because the spirit of the Pharisees is probably greater in your soul and heart than you thought it was. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more. Be careful what you say, Andy. He will hold you accountable for every word that leaves your lips. Yes, he is more than life to me. Is that reality? Because, and time's escaping us, but okay, we can pick this up next week, can't we? But I'm telling you this, we, with the spirit of the Pharisees in our hearts, we can fox and fool each other within these walls. But you won't fox and fool the people out there. The unbeliever has a knack of sniffing out insincerity at 100 metres. And that was the problem in Jesus' day. That the tax collectors and the sinners and the outcast and the unclean and those who were rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees, when Jesus came, he came as one with a breath of fresh air. He really does care. He really does make me feel precious. He really does make me feel important. I've never experienced this before. There is something different and authentic and genuine about this man. He's not like all the other rabbis. He is different. Come and have some tea. I'd love to. That's so kind. Mabel. He said yes. You're joking. It's unheard of that a rabbi should come and walk through the front door of my home. It's unheard of. Because as far as the rabbis and the Pharisees and the scribes are concerned, we're scum. We're unclean. They disassociate themselves from us. But this rabbi, who claims to be God in flesh, not only comes to where they are, he says tenderly and softly, follow me. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Sinner, come home, because the one is significant, the one is precious. His priority is always for the one. And if you're a believer this morning, you ought to praise God. You ought to praise God and be thankful to him that his priority was the one, because that means that you were his priority. And so the spirit of the Pharisee dwells in my heart. Does it in yours? We're very quick to say, yeah, I believe Jesus can save. I believe God wants to save. And then someone brings someone into our path and, oh, hang on a minute. We know it's the right thing to say, but in our hearts, perhaps we think things and feel things that we daren't say for what people might think. But here's the challenge. God knows what you think. God knows what lurks in your heart. He knows your attitude. He knows your desires. He knows everything. And I wonder how much of the spirit of the Pharisees does he see in your heart and my heart today? Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling to you. And to me. The one is significant. The one is precious. The one is important. And there's so much rejoicing in heaven over the one that comes in repentance, turning godly sorrow, turning from their sin. But what about the 99? They see no need of repentance. Do you see that? Jesus told them, you see yourselves as being healthy, spiritually, morally, ethically healthy. I've not come for those who see themselves as being healthy spiritually. I've come to seek and to save those that are lost and dead in their transgressions and sins, and raise them and restore them to life. Can you imagine being dead and being raised to life? That's what Christ has done for us. That's what he's done for his people. Spiritually dead. Chooses to raise us to life. So is the one precious? Is the one important? Is the one a priority for you and for me? Well, we're going to close our time and we're going to stand and listen to this lovely, lovely hymn. If I can find it, that is.